study in Isaiah chapter 45, today looking at verses 9 and 10. They're found in your bulletin as well as up here on the screen. Isaiah chapter 45, reading verses 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" And as I mentioned last week, as well as numerous other times over the past almost 31 years, we need to always, always, always be careful when it comes to context. And make sure that when we look at a passage, we're looking at it within its proper context. The context here, still, as we're looking in chapter 45, is the use by God of Cyrus, that pagan king of the Medo-Persian Empire, using Cyrus as a little M Messiah. A little M Messiah who is going to deliver the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. And I also told you last week that this section concerning Cyrus that began in verse 1 of our chapter goes all the way down to verse 13. And so as a result, these two verses I just read are in the middle of that section. And they also refer to Cyrus. We need to look at them within that context. But how do we do that? Well, again, just like last week, it appears when we looked at verse 8, that we're looking at something that doesn't quite fit. But just like last week, it is very fitting that these two verses belong here. And here's why. Isaiah contemplates that as he is telling the Jews that Cyrus is going to be their deliverer, that they will not understand God's use of a pagan ruler to deliver them. He can see them complaining that God doesn't know what he's doing. And that he really ought to come up with a better way. They would prefer that he raises up a Jewish deliverer instead of this wicked pagan. But once again, we see something that runs continually all throughout Scripture. God has a knack for doing the unexpected and using the most unlikely of persons to carry out his will. And here's just a few of the many ways that God has done that. Way back in the beginning, right after the fall, God promised he would send the promised seed to destroy the adversary. Now, it was thought that the child of promise would be the firstborn, and that was Cain. And one would think that if that was the case, that God would protect him. But the adversary, the devil, caused Cain to have hatred for his younger brother Abel, who he killed, and this resulted in Cain's downfall. After all, how could a murderer be the promised seed? But who is the promised seed? Not Cain, not even Abel, but Seth. We find here that God worked in a totally unexpected way. Abraham, later on, was an insignificant idol worshiper in a land far, far away from Canaan when God called him to be the father of the chosen people who would live in Canaan. We find that Abraham wanted Ishmael to stand before God. But instead it was God's plan to use Isaac, that son of Abraham's old age. Jacob was later preferred over his older brother Esau. It was Judah who would be the lion rather than his older brother, Reuben. And in that same family, it was the young Joseph who delivered the entire family from famine. David became king instead of his seven older brothers. Solomon reigned instead of Amnon or Absalom or Adonijah, as we go down the whole roll call of those who thought they would be king. Jonah is a coward who ran away instead of going on mission. But God uses him, somebody who continues to be a whining crybaby, to bring great revival to Nineveh. And so time after time, God works in the most unlikely of ways. Jesus is born in a stable in Bethlehem instead of in a palace in Jerusalem. He's considered to be unworthy of being the Messiah and is actually killed as a blasphemer when people don't recognize him, that he is actually God in the flesh. The disciples that he chooses are unlearned fishermen instead of scholarly Pharisees and scribes. The leader of these disciples, Peter, is the one who denied knowing Jesus. Not once, but three times. The one true scholar of the early church, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, is a murderer and a blasphemer, but Christ appoints him to be an apostle in the place of Judas. So why would anyone be surprised when God appoints a pagan like Cyrus to deliver the Jewish people from their captivity? A cursory reading of the Bible would show that this is his modus operandi, or M.O. Yes, it is unlikely that Cyrus would be chosen, and he certainly wouldn't qualify for the job if you were inspecting resumes. But unlikely or not, Cyrus is God's choice. So why would anyone complain concerning God's choice? Well, for the same reason why we always complain. P-R-I-D-E. It is our pride that makes us think that we know better than God, or that we can do a better job than God. That same pride leads us in the wrong direction every time, both in thought and practice. What comes to the person who complains about God in this way? The first word of our text tells us, it is woe that they receive. The opposite of everything good, woe is the absence of goodness, the absence of joy, the absence of peace. It is woe that cuts us off from the good things of God. The really sad thing about this is that we are the last ones to realize it. We remain in our righteous indignation that God hasn't acted in accordance with our wills. And we reap woe instead of blessing. God crafts the pots the way that He wants, with the features that He wants, and for the purposes that He wants. Look at the irony that's found in verse 9 as the complainer says, "Your work has no handles." How would you know that this particular pot needs handles if you don't even know for what purpose it is being made? Now this is something that the Apostle Paul elaborates on further in Romans 9 when he speaks of pots, vessels, being made for either honor or dishonor. God as the master potter has the right to shape the lumps of clay in any way that he wants and for any purpose that he wants. To deny him this right is to deny him as the creator, sustainer, and Lord over this entire universe. So Cyrus is a pot in the midst of lots of pots. But he is the pot that God has chosen for this specific purpose. He might not be the pot that I would choose for that purpose. He might not be the pot that you would choose for that purpose. But he is the pot that God chose for that purpose. And as a result, who are we to question him? Now, in the same way that the potter cannot be questioned, our text continues to show us that parents can't be questioned. Now, it's only the biggest busybody who goes to an expectant father or mother and says, "What were you thinking? What makes you think that you can be a parent?" When Barbara was pregnant with Jessica in that first year following our marriage, I truly think that I would have punched someone who questioned why we were having a child. Yes, we were young and we didn't really know what we were getting ourselves into. In fact, and Jessica's not here today, but I'll tell you that even after more than 40 years, I'm not sure yet that we know what we were getting ourselves into. But we were going to be parents, and we were very happy about that. And I guess that we still are, having discovered, as I mentioned during our Bible study today, that grandchildren are the gift that God gives you for not killing your children. And recognize that if I would have punched someone for questioning us for having children, I hate to think what Barbara would have done to them. Just let it suffice that this never happened. And we are happy, so happy, to have avoided considerable carnage as a result. It is God who is the parent of his children, just as it is God who is the potter. He won't be questioned, at least not without the resulting consequences of woe. He is the one who anointed and appointed Cyrus, and it is not the place of anyone to question his judgment. Do you know the place where most people question God's judgment? It's in the area of salvation. God offers salvation full and free on the basis of Christ's completed work. But that isn't good enough for many people. They want to have a hand in their salvation. They want it to be based on some level or another on their own righteousness, as filthy as that is. They don't want to submit to God's plan. They want to come to Him on the basis of their plan. Why? Once again, P-R-I-D-E. Pride that says that I can approach God on my terms. Pride that says that I can choose my own path. This is why God opposes the proud and only gives grace to the humble. Only those who come in humility and submit themselves to God's plan are going to enter the kingdom. We need to actually confess that we're doing it all wrong. In other words, we need to repent of our sin and that ugly pride. We need to accept, even more than that, we need to embrace the salvation that God has offered based on Christ's righteousness and Christ alone. We can no more save ourselves than that lump of clay can fashion itself into a pot, handles or no handles. You see, just as all of God's improbable choices all throughout the Bible are hard to understand, His choice to provide salvation through Christ is equally hard to understand and accept. Think about it for a moment. Christ comes into the world, not with fanfare, but with humility. He assembles a ragtag group of followers. He upsets the religious leaders. He welcomes tax collectors and prostitutes and insults the reigning Sanhedrin. And then, this one who was supposed to deliver the Jews from the Romans is actually nailed to a Roman cross to die an agonizing and humiliating death. Do you understand now why it was that most Jews didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah? Didn't think that He was the ultimate deliverer from sin and death? He certainly didn't come the way they expected. They expected Him to come on a great white charger and wipe out all the Romans and establish their kingdom. They expected Him to come in power and authority. Instead, He comes in humility. He comes and He suffers and He dies. They weren't expecting a Messiah like that. They were expecting something completely different. He didn't act in accordance with their thoughts. He didn't do it the way that they said God ought to do it. He wasn't the pot that they were looking for. To them, He didn't even have handles. See how Cyrus is a picture of Jesus? Cyrus is a deliverer that the Jews aren't looking for. He's not the type of guy they would choose. Jesus is a deliverer completely unlike what they were looking for. Cyrus, in that way, is a very good picture of Jesus. But Messiah, Cyrus was a little m Messiah. And Messiah, Jesus, was Messiah with a big M. Yes, Jesus died on that Roman cross, but 3 days later, in His own strength, He rose from the dead. He put death to death. He was the one anointed by God the Father to be the Savior of the world. And what a great salvation He offers. You can't improve on it. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. You can't change it. He is the salvation of God. He is the way, the only way. He is the life, the only life. And He is truth. He is the truth of God, the Word of God, God Himself in human flesh. He is the perfect one, and his salvation is perfect. Now, looking at it that way, doesn't that make any attempt to obtain salvation in any other way seem like the ultimate in stupidity? Wanting another pot, wanting another Messiah, wanting another Savior only leads to woe. But embracing the Savior Christ Jesus, the perfect pot, brings blessings evermore. Pride can keep us from coming to Christ in the first place. And pride can also keep us from trusting Him long after we have first come to Him. This past Friday, July 24th, marked the 48th anniversary of my coming to faith in Christ. I remember that night so vividly. I remember how Christ replaced my doubt, my fear, with faith that only He could give. I remember, even though it was 48 years ago, I remember how He made a difference in my life immediately. But I'd be lying to you if I told you that every one of those years has been devoted to His service. Just like all of us, I need to be reminded, and reminded regularly, of what I owe Christ for what He has given me. Now, I'm certainly glad that He understands that. Certainly glad that he knows, He understands how prone we are to forgetfulness. And He understood it so well that He gave us a continual reminder. That night before His own sacrifice, He was thinking of us. You see that in the prayer He prays for His followers in John's Gospel. How much His thoughts are on us instead of what's going to happen to Him. And He understood that we needed a reminder. He understood that we needed to continually remind ourselves of what we owe Him. And that's the reason why He instituted the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder, it's a remembrance that we might get over our forgetfulness and remember what He's done for us. Remember how His body was broken. Remember how His blood was shed. Remember that we can't save ourselves. We have to rely on Him as Savior. And so every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as the Apostle Paul tells us, as often as you do this. You know, when I first came here, we were celebrating the Lord's Supper four times a year, every quarter, the fifth Sunday of each quarter. A few years ago, the Lord said, that's not often. So we moved up to do it monthly. Some churches do it more often, and I found that when you do it more often, it becomes kind of commonplace. But monthly is an opportunity for us to remember. And so this is that Sunday that we remember. We remember His sacrifice in our place. We remember His agonizing death for our sins. We remember the penalty they paid in order that we might be set free. And the Apostle Paul, that most unlikely of disciples, that murderer, that blasphemer, he tells us how Christ instituted this. He tells us of that reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want us to read, and it's up here on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.